you shall not murder. Of the Ten Commandments, this is probably the one that most people would claim that they have never broken. But in Matthew 5, 21 through 26, Jesus shows us that this commandment involves a lot more than just the fact of taking someone's life. When you look at the exposition of the commandment as Jesus gives, then you have to admit that you have not kept this commandment. You can't really understand this commandment or any of the others until you consider the one who gave us this commandment. The people of Jesus' day had the same problem that people have today in looking at God's commandments. They had detached God from His commandments. Of course, they knew, if you had asked them, that the Ten Commandments came from God. But what I mean is that they did not keep this simple reality before them in their conscience and in their heart as they walked before God. They didn't retain, as we don't, the thought that God who gave the commandments is the one to whom they must answer concerning the commandments. They allowed themselves to set up others in place of God as the arbitrator, as the judge, as the one who oversaw the keeping of the commandments. But who is it that we put in place of God? Well, first of all, there would be the civil magistrate that we often put in the place of God. The earthly judges and rulers of our land. You know how people do this. You see someone sins and another person says something to them about it, and the person says, well, it's not illegal, is it? As if that makes it okay. I've seen people go into those multi-level marketing schemes. You know, the ones where all the money is made not by selling a product, but by getting other people to come into the business to sell the product, and there's not really a product except just to make it legal. And not all the multi-level marketing schemes are that way, but some of them are. And people will get involved in those, and they'll justify it because they'll say, well, it's legal. It's perfectly legal. The lawyers have studied it, and it's not against the law. But does that mean that it's right in God's eyes? You must not forget, you see, that you answer to God. But this is exactly what the religious teachers of Jesus' day were doing. The problem is exposed by Jesus in verse 21. Jesus refers to their common understanding of the day when he says, you have heard that it was said to or by them of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, that statement in itself is true, isn't it? I mean, God's Word says that. God's Word says that murderers are to be judged in human courts. In Numbers 35, 30, for example, it says, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. One witness shall not be sufficient, and so on. The Word of God tells us that, yes, people are guilty before human courts and must be judged by those human courts. There's nothing false about this statement in itself. But the problem is, when Jesus quotes this statement, is that the people in His day were not looking beyond the human court to see that they must answer to God and not just to the human court. You stop short when you do that with only those sins that the authorities of the world can either see or care about. And when you do that, when you think like that, then you think that whatever you have done will not meet with any further judgment. That's the final authority that you answer to. Now, this is a fatal error because it detaches you from the living God. This is to take God, who is the most significant and most searching judge, out of the picture. The one to whom we must all finally answer. I think that this way of avoiding God is much more common than we think. Perhaps it all starts when we are little children. We think that we're okay as long as our parents or our teachers don't know about what we're doing. If we can get by them, then we think it's okay, that we're innocent. We think that there is nothing more to be said about it, as long as it is either hidden from their eyes or the wrongs that we do are not dealt with by them. But do you know what is even worse than this? It's when you put those who are not even God's appointed authorities in place of God. That's even worse. At least God appointed authorities have been put there by God to represent Him. And when you reject these and make your peers the standard, then that's even to take a further step away. For example, if everyone around you is gossiping, then your natural tendency is to think that gossiping is okay because your peers are doing it. Or if your friends think it's perfectly acceptable as a child, if your peers think it's okay to hide things from your parents and to tell lies to them, then you think that that's okay because that's what the people around you accept and what they all do. But then there is yet an even greater movement away from God than putting friends in the place as judge. It's even worse when you put yourself in that place as the final judge. This is even advocated in our self-centered society, where we hear slogans like, "Only be true to yourself. You are the standard of what is right and wrong." Now, it is true that in those things that God has not spoken to directly, that you must follow your conscience. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you put your judgment in the place of God's judgment, at those points where they contradict each other. Proverbs 16:2 talks about this. It says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." Now, we're all very good at justifying ourselves. I would suppose that most of you have been in a situation before where you were among a group of people and you were defending yourself as being innocent. And everybody else that was there thought otherwise. We're all very good at defending ourselves. Isn't that how the quarrels come with one another? Is it usually because I think that the other person did something right and he thinks it was wrong? That's not usually how the quarrels are. It's because we're all justifying ourselves and saying that we were in the right and others were wrong. What's even worse, of course, is when the things that you do in secret that you know are wrong, and yet you justify yourself in these. In other words, things that you know that if other people saw, they would not approve of. And so you don't bring those things before other people, and yet you justify yourself in your own heart in doing those things. Do you ever hear of Two-Gun Crawley? He was he was a notorious criminal who murdered many people, including a policeman. And in the spring of 1931, after a gun battle from his girlfriend's apartment, he was finally captured. And the police found a blood-spattered note that read, "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm." Clearly, this man was not answering to God. He was not even answering to his peers. He had justified himself in his own heart. He had made himself the standard, and by that standard had concluded that he was a kind-hearted man who would not do anybody any harm. The truth is that we all come out pretty well in our own eyes when we make ourselves the judge and not God. What Jesus is exposing in this passage is this substituting of anyone other than God as the one that we answer to. Your whole perspective about what constitutes murder will radically change when you bring yourself before the eyes of a living God. I don't mean some idol that you've concocted in your brain either. An idol is just another substitute for the real God. I'm talking about the true God who in Scripture is revealed to us as having two particular characteristics that relate to this. First, that He is able to see right down into the inner recesses of your heart. Every motive, every thought and intent that is there. David told his son, Solomon, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts." And the second thing that makes God unique from idols is that He by no means clears the guilty. Not only are other people unable to see in your heart, there are also many things that they see and do not deal with. But God deals with everything. Solomon said, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And Jesus said, "But I say to you that every idle word men speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment." You see, everything changes when you come before the face of the living God. Now it is no longer just what other people think or what you think, nor it is what God, who sees the heart and all the motives of the heart, thinks is murder. When you hear the voice of Jesus, He brings you before God and brings you to answer before God. See how Jesus challenges the popular understanding of not only the age that He was writing, speaking to, but of every age. In verse 22, He says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says Raca shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire." "But I say to you," Jesus is correcting their erroneous traditional teaching of His day, the way of thinking in His day. He is bringing the true meaning of the commandment and setting it up in opposition to the popular understanding of the commandment, the common one in His day. He is bringing those who have ears to hear before God's face. Jesus is showing you that God's judgment will reach you for things that human courts overlook, and in some cases are even supposed to overlook. When you answer to God, you will have to answer for the anger that resides in your heart, He says. Other people do not see that. Or they can't even judge it if they wanted to. They can't see all of the bitterness and the malice and the hatred and the resentment that builds up in your heart. It may be there right now, for all any of us know. They may see evidence of it here and there, but for the most part, it's hidden from the eyes of other people. But none of this is hidden from God. Jesus says that you're in danger of judgment for such anger. He also says that you must give answer for the angry words that you speak to your brother. When you say Raca, you are in danger of the Supreme Court. The Sanhedrin is the word that's used here. Raca is a term of contempt and disdain. It's like calling someone stupid or blockhead. It's to despise that person in their mental weakness or perhaps in their physical appearance that you lash out at them with words. Jesus does not stop here. He says that the judgment is even greater if you say, "You fool," if you call your brother a fool. This is even worse than Raca. "You fool" is an attack on the person's character. It's to call him a wicked, reprobate person, a person who is fit for cursing, an ungodly person. It's equivalent to saying "damn you" to someone in our society. For this, Jesus says that you're in danger of hellfire. Or Gehenna is the word that's used in the original. Gehenna is, of course, the place of the valley of Hinnom. The Hebrew word Geh means valley. And then Henna is the valley of Hinnom, as it was said before. So valley of Hinnom is the place in the Old Testament where Ahaz had offered children as sacrifice to Moloch. And in Josiah's day, when he brought reform, Josiah put a stop to this and he tore down the images of Moloch. and he made this into a kind of a garbage dump where unclean animals were burned. And also, many authorities believe that it was a place where capital punishment was brought against people by burning. In those few instances in the Scripture that required burning as a penalty for breaking God's law, then this is the place, the valley, the Gehenna, is the place where this was done. In Jesus' day, it is very clear from all the writings of his time and a little bit before that the term Gehenna was used to refer to the place of eternal punishment, where God sends sinners. It's commonly translated in our New Testament Scriptures by the word hell. In this verse, Jesus seems to be alluding to the 3 degrees of punishment that had been used by the Jews. It's difficult to know exactly what they were, but it may be, many people believe, that the judgment here, in the first instance for anger, refers to punishment that was by hanging or by beheading. It was a more mild form of capital punishment. That the council refers to that punishment that was brought against them by stoning, which was a greater penalty. And that the fire of Gehenna refers to that greater punishment that was by burning, the most severe form of punishment. Whatever the case might be, the main point is that God's judgment will not be light on those who have violated the sixth commandment in His eyes. Just because you escape from the eyes of men, or just because men do not bother to judge even when they see you, does not mean that you will escape the judgment of the living God. Jesus is not advocating by saying these things that human courts ought to bring capital punishment for cursing your neighbor. That is not what God's law says. Jesus is rather helping us to realize in this vivid way by bringing these illustrations to us that God's judgment will come to us. He does not want you to be deceived. Murderers will be judged by God. But more needs to be said about murder and this murder that Jesus talks about, this anger. What is it that Jesus is referring to? What is it that he so roundly condemns here? Well, first of all, it needs to be said that not all anger displeases God. This has to be true. Because Jesus himself, who was made under God's law, who living among us perfectly kept God's law as a human being, as he came in the flesh, Jesus lived among us and was angry. In Mark 3, we're told of Jesus' anger when he healed the man with the withered hand. And the Jewish leaders were all upset because it was a Sabbath day. And they said, how can you do this on the Sabbath? And we're told there that Jesus looked at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And then there are those places where Jesus calls people fools, using what he prohibits here in a certain context. In Matthew 23:17, he says again to the Jewish leaders and teachers, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple or the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? He calls them fools and blind. Paul does the same sort of thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says to those who denied the resurrection, foolish one, what you sow, is it not made alive unless it dies? And in Galatians 3:1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was portrayed among you as crucified? The truth of the matter is that anger is in certain contexts actually commended in Scripture as a good thing. One of God's attributes is that He is angry with the wicked every day and that He will judge sin. In Psalm 139, verses 21 through 22, believers are given these words to sing as something good. It says, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Jesus said that we cannot even be His disciples unless we hate our mother and our father and our brother and sister and even our own life. We must reject them in any way that they interfere with following Him. That's what Jesus tells us. He commends hatred in that context. Anger itself is a good thing. The purpose of anger is to move you to correct injustices that are done. Anger is a heat in the soul that arises when some wrong is done. And this heat energizes you to set things right, to take action to correct what is wrong and what is abusive. Jesus became hot when He saw the money changers in the temple. And so He took action. He took a whip and He drove them out of the temple. His anger was correct. His anger was to correct injustice. David gives us a fine example of this kind of anger as well. We looked at this not too long ago on a Sunday night. Why was David so angry when he saw Goliath? So angry that David was willing as a young man to go and fight to the death this man. David burned with anger because Goliath was dishonoring God. When he saw Goliath, he said, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David was incensed because this man was mocking God and David loved God. What a marvelous thing this anger is. But how rare it is that men and women would have such a love for God. Sadly, the great majority of the time, though, human anger is not like this at all. Human anger is the wrong kind of anger. And the reason is this. The thing that stirs up your anger has very little to do with God most of the time. You are incensed because something has displeased you. Something has got in your way. Something has crossed you and you are stirred up until you get revenge. The wrong kind of anger rises in you when you're zealous to defend the wrong things. The problem is that the things that are important to you are different than the things that are important to God. You don't esteem what He esteems, and you don't defend what He defends. Your anger rises disobediently because it is not in subjection to God. It rises independently of God. Let me give you some examples of this autonomous anger so you'll understand what I'm talking about. Anger that rises up in you that is disconnected from God. First, there is that anger that rises because of a real wrong that was done, but that does not express itself in obedience to God. A thief comes and steals your television set. A real wrong was done. He has sinned against you. Restitution is due from that thief. But the Bible says vengeance belongs to God. And God has appointed a civil magistrate to address that sin and to deal with that sin. But you decide to take matters into your own hands and you go and give that thief a thrashing. Well, then you have transgressed against God because you have not submitted to God in your anger, but you have taken vengeance into your own hands as if you were God. Illustration number two. Your wife overspends and busts the budget. You start yelling at her. You say, "You fool," as you're quarreling with her. There is a just cause of offense. She's sinned, but you didn't handle your anger in God's way. Instead of patiently and gently correcting her, using the zeal that you have to bring about good, you have added to the wrong that she has done by your own wrong. And now two of you are guilty before God and nothing is corrected. Your anger is destructive instead of edifying. You have taken vengeance again your own way into your own hands rather than leaving it to God. Illustration number three. Your son drops a piece of china and it shatters on the floor. And he was being careless, a little careless. He needs to be corrected, but it was your favorite china. And so you overreact. You explode and you blow up and you go on and on about it. You have taken vengeance into your own hands. You are not correcting him as a minister of God, but as a minister of your own heart. In the fourth example, someone opens this car door over at Bears Lake where the wind is always blowing. And the car catches in the wind and slams into the side of your new car. A wrong has been done by the person's negligence, and they need to make restitution for the wrong. This is a just cause, but once again, you fly into a rage. You stupid imbecile. You raka is the word that you use. Here again, you have taken vengeance into your own hand. It was legitimate to ask for damages to be paid, but now you have put yourself in the place of God. Now, this is one form. These illustrations illustrate one form of autonomous anger. There is another one that is just as bad, if not worse. There are those times when your anger rises to defend something that is not a just cause at all. Something that you don't have any business for defending in any way whatsoever. In other words, there's no just cause for your anger. This anger rises when you respond to something that is wrong in your eyes, that is not at all wrong in God's eyes. Let me give you examples of this. A student gets a bad mark on an exam that he fully deserves. And instead of humbling himself, he becomes angry at the teacher. And he goes around and slanders the teacher to his fellow students and tells them that this teacher, oh, that's a really bad teacher. That teacher doesn't know what he's doing, doesn't know how to teach, and that sort of thing. His anger is entirely unjustified. It has risen to defend wrong in his eyes that is in no way wrong in God's eyes. Second example, Joe goes to Fred and asks Fred to enter into this great new business scheme that he has going. And Fred refuses because he finds that the venture is unethical, or maybe he finds that it's too risky and would put his family in a risk. Joe doesn't say much about it, but he resents Fred from that day on. He says to himself, who does he think he is, Mr. Self-Righteous? Raka. He's a blockhead. Wait until he sees all the money that I make. Then he will wish that he had listened to me. And the resentment continues. Joe is angry, but the reason for his anger is entirely unjustified. Now let me say another word to you children. Do you ever get angry with your parents when they correct you? I'm not talking about when they correct you unjustly. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about when you know that you've done wrong. You've clearly disobeyed God. You know it. And they come and they say something to you about it. And you get angry because they corrected you. In God's eyes, do you know what that is? That's heart murder. You have murdered your parents in your heart. Your mother got in your way, and so now you despise her. You need to ask God to forgive you for it. And if you express that anger toward your mother, then you need to ask her to forgive you also. Even if it was just a grunt or a groan, that's disrespectful to your mother, and God counts it as if you had grunted or groaned against Him. Do you remember the story of when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt? What did they do? They groaned and they grumbled at Moses. And how did God count that? He counted that as if they had grumbled and groaned against Him. You see, it's a very serious thing in God's eyes, even if your mother doesn't correct you for it. Perhaps so. One of the most helpful illustrations for us in all this of misdirected anger is the anger that a woman shows toward her own child in an unwanted pregnancy. She conceives a child against her desires. And so what does she do? She aborts the child. The child that God had given to her and appointed for her to care for and to nourish. She has determined in her own heart that this child is unfit to live. Why? Because this child got in her way. This child is interfering with her life. That's the wrong that was done, according to her. How dare this little child come and interfere with my life? He must die. Now, you parents can apply this in lesser areas where you know that you have had similar feelings toward your children in certain times when you have despised them. You have said, Raca. Do you see how this illustration really fits all wrong motivated anger, all wrongly motivated anger? Sinful anger occurs when you decide that someone else is unfit to live in your presence. The problem is that is not something for you to determine. You cannot say in your own self to another, you worthless person, you fool. That is the Lord's prerogative, not your prerogative. He is the one who must decide who will live and who will die. Are you in the place of God? What is so wrong about all this is that you're looking at your neighbor in completely the wrong way. You're looking at your neighbor as if your neighbor's purpose is to fulfill you, to please you. And if your neighbor in any way gets in the way of your happiness and your pleasure, then you're angry toward that neighbor. You consider that neighbor to be worthless and useless and reprobate, all because he did not please you. Other people are not there for you. Your neighbor is there for the same reason that you're there, to glorify the living God, not to glorify you. The world is not to live around you and meet all of your purposes. But the world is to live around God and to glorify God and to fulfill God's will. Everyone will glorify God, either as a vessel of wrath that is fit for destruction or as a vessel of mercy that is fit for life and God's mercy. God will be glorified in either case. That neighbor is not there for you, but for God. Who do you think you are to get angry with your brother because of your own cause? And as far as you're concerned, that brother is also there for you to glorify God by how you deal with that brother or sister. In other words, if they do wrong to you, how do you respond to them? If they do good to you, how do you respond? You're to glorify God in the way that you respond and interact to that other person. You're to act in accordance with God's will and His commandments. If it is your wife, then you're to love her as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. If it is your husband, then you're to respect him and honor him as the church is to honor Christ. If it is your father or mother, you're to honor and obey. If it is your enemy, then you're to glorify God by, if they are hungry, give him something to eat. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Sadly, we so often evaluate other people by how well they please us. What does this person do for me? How much are they worth to me? You've met people who even say that sort of thing. They say, oh, Sally is such a wonderful person because she's always so kind to me. And Betty, I don't have much use for her. She's not very friendly toward me. Everything revolves around you. Do you see how different this is from the anger that David had toward Goliath? In David's eyes, the promise was not that Goliath had shamed David in some way. The problem was not that Goliath had taken David's property or harmed his person in some way. But the problem was that Goliath was defying the living God. That was why David was angry. It was like the anger of Christ. David's anger was entirely united to God and to God's glory. It was not anger, to go back to our point, that was independent of God. It was not autonomous. Jesus has shown us that we must answer to God as murderers for all anger in us that is not justified. We think it's a little thing. Jesus says it's a big thing. We think it's a little thing because the human court doesn't say anything about it. Jesus says it's a big thing. Jesus knows how spiritually insensitive we are to the face of God. And that's why he insists in this passage that we will be judged. And Jesus advises in these last two illustrations of this passage that you are to be very earnest and diligent about dealing with sinful anger whenever it appears in your life. Verses 23 and 24, he shows you that you're unfit to worship God until you have done all that you can to reconcile with your brother. Jesus is showing you that you have no access to God as long as you remain unreconciled to Him through your own fault. God will not hear your prayers or accept your offerings if you're not right with your brother. Nor will He be pleased to reveal Himself to you, to feed you with His Word, to nourish your soul, or to bring His promises before you and apply them. The Bible has a whole lot to say about this kind of thing that I reminded you about this last Sunday night. You're to clean out the leaven of malice and wickedness before you come and appear before God. If you regard iniquity in your heart, God won't hear your prayers. How can you pretend to be a penitent sinner that's looking for forgiveness if you have sinned against your brother and not made it right? What kind of worship is it that you have before God when you come and looking to Him for forgiveness and mercy and grace, if you aren't wanting to deal with the problems with your brother? Jeremiah 7, 9 through 10, God says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations?'" And so if you know that you have done wrong to your brother, Jesus says, go to him and reconcile to him at once. But what does Jesus mean when he says, if you remember that your brother has something against you? Well, first, does it mean only your Christian brother? Or is it anyone that you've sinned against? Well, I think Jesus is speaking about your Christian brother, but it is only a Pharisee that would say it didn't also apply to your neighbor. If you have done wrong to your neighbor, then you're responsible to go and deal with your neighbor too. The principle applies. It carries over. Our goal is not to narrow God's commandments so that we can squeeze out of them and not apply them to this situation and that situation. It's to apply God's Word to everything that we can apply it to. And so, yes, this is talking about anyone that you have wronged in principle, particularly your neighbor. I mean, particularly your brother, because if you don't regard your brother as a brother, how can God regard you as a son? He expects His sons to regard one another as brothers. But secondly, what does it mean when it says, if he has something against you? Well, I think there's three possibilities here. I don't mean one or the other. I mean all three of these are included for which you should go to him. First and most obviously, if you know that you've sinned against him in your anger and he's been offended, then you need to go and reconcile. Go and confess your fault to him. Ask him to forgive you. Make it a priority. Repair the damages that you've done to him. If you've slandered him, then promise and go to everyone that you've spoken to about him to correct the wrong things that you've said. If you've cheated him in some way financially, then restore whatever you have taken from him. Secondly, I think that it refers also to if you should go to him if you know that you have sinned against him and he doesn't even know about it yet. I don't mean that you're to go if it's only wicked thoughts that you are harboring toward him. Those need to be confessed with God, before God. You don't need to go to your brother if it has not gone into an action against him. But I mean if you have cheated him or lied about him or something like that and he doesn't know about it. In that case, you need to go and confess the wrong to him. And you need to make things right between you. Don't suppose that just because he doesn't know about it, that Jesus doesn't regard that he has something against you. Because God knows about it. And God knows that your brother has something against you, even though he doesn't know that there is anything that you have done. God sees it. And remember, we answer to God, not just to our neighbor. And third, you should go if you know that he has something against you, but you're not really sure what it is. Go and find out if you have wronged him in some way. You want to know that. Maybe you didn't realize what you did. Or maybe he's heard something and it's not justified. Will you go and clear it up? Go and correct it. The idea here is that you should go and try to make reconciliation as best you can. Now, of course, there are times when people are going to be very unreasonable. And you'll go to them and they won't hear and they won't listen and they won't reconcile. And you ask them forgiveness and they won't receive it. Well, then you need to take someone else with you. And if they won't hear, bring them before the church. And if they still won't reconcile, then they need to be put out of the church for their refusal to reconcile with a brother. The matter is that serious. You can't worship unless these things are dealt with. But there is also the practical reality that the Lord Jesus faced, that the Apostle Paul faced, that there are many people that may be against you for completely unjustified reasons. And Jesus and Paul would have never been able to worship if they went to all of the people that were against them. We're not talking about that kind of thing, but particularly about where you know that there is something legitimate. But again, even if it's something that may be illegitimate, and it's just with a brother that you know, you should go and try to clear it up as best you can. The point is that you're to do everything you can to be reconciled with your brothers and sisters. If there is a division, it ought not to be through your own fault. This is not a light matter. Jesus says it takes priority over worship. But note well, this is not an excuse for avoiding worship. Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar. Why? Then come back again after you've made it right and offer your gift. He doesn't say don't worship God anymore because of this problem. There are people that will do that. Well, I can't go because I don't have everything settled with my neighbor. Well, go settle it is what he's saying immediately. And then go and worship. Don't waste any time with it. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus goes further to say, deal with the matter quickly. Deal with it right away. Don't delay. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Your adversary here is not necessarily an enemy in the full sense of that word, but it is someone that you have wronged, that you need to make things right with. The picture here is that he's taking you to the judge to be sentenced for the wrong that you have done toward him. Jesus counsels you to try to settle things with him before you get to the judge. Now, this applies in human courts, doesn't it? It's always worse to go to court about something because of your obstinacy, because you refuse to reconcile with the other party when you've done wrong. You end up in court and you end up in a big battle and you have lawyer's fees and you end up maybe being put in jail when you could have settled the matter much more easily. Jesus is advising you here not to have that kind of obstinacy, but to deal with your brother, to be humble enough to acknowledge your wrong, and even to go beyond what you think you ought to do to restore. Because remember, we always look more lightly upon our own sins than what we ought. But Jesus is not talking here about mere human courts. As we have seen, his whole point here is that we deal not just with man, but with God. He is using human courts again here to illustrate God's courts. There is a sense in which the whole human race is on the way to stand before God in judgment. You are all in the way, going along the way to God's judgment with all of your neighbors. And the message of Jesus is to prepare yourself for that time by restoring whatever wrongs you have done to others. Go out of your way to do all that you can to make reparations. Remember in this that you live before the face of God. Your adversary may not even know that you've wronged him, but God knows. And you will have to answer to God for it, for whatever wrongs you have done. Do you remember how Abel testified against Cain to God? God said that the blood of your brother cries out from the ground against you. Abel didn't have to be there saying, yeah, look what he killed me. But his blood testified. God sees everything. He sees what you do to your neighbor. And this message of Jesus is saying, deal with this problem before you get to the judgment of God. It may be that your neighbor doesn't even know, but God will still hold you for it. Do you remember what Ezekiel is told? He says, if you go to someone and you warn them of the danger that is coming and they don't repent, then you're not responsible for that. But if you do not warn them, they don't even know that they should have been warned maybe, and you didn't warn them, he says, their blood will I require at your hand. So here you are, going along the way of life with the whole human race, on the way to stand before the judgment of God, before God the judge. Jesus is telling you to make things right with your brother before you get there. When you get to the judgment, it will be too late to repent. You will have to pay the entire penalty then. You will never be released, he says, until all justice has been done. God will deal with you as a murderer, because that is what you are in his eyes. Now, I want to say here, what do we see here that we have learned in the whole Sermon on the Mount? We see that we are to be poor in spirit, that we are bankrupt. Every single one of you is a murderer in God's eyes. And if you have to stand before the judgment of God, apart from the mercy of Jesus Christ and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then you will be condemned forever before God as a murderer. The message of Jesus is, deal with that now. Repent. Turn from your sin. Become